This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
This morning we talked about the grace of God and how the grace of God, especially, was a triumphant influence in the life of Mary. But a true understanding of grace leads to the practice of prayer. And since grace originates with God, and since grace is necessary, then we must request and receive that grace from God all the time. And the way that we ask for grace is in prayer. And we know that the Bible has a great deal to say about prayer. We are to pray without ceasing, it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We are to pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the Holy Spirit. We are to pray for one another. We are to pray for all mankind. We are to pray for that which only God can give, including our physical and our spiritual well-being. And as we pray, it's also encouraging to know that God is praying for you. And Scriptures say that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, and Jesus Christ himself intercedes for us. And this is all in a passage that talks about how that he is leading us to glory. Sometimes we don't know how we pray for ourselves in our own sanctification, but the Lord knows, and he's praying for us. It's comforting and reassuring to know that God knows truly how to pray for us and the things that we truly need. So prayer is important. It's so important that Jesus took the time to teach us how to pray. And he taught us how to go about praying, and he taught us specifically how we should pray. And based upon this, we, as we all know, should be a people of prayer. And I hope that that tonight's message will be an encouragement to you. That's how it is designed, an encouragement to you to be praying. And we should pray for our country. We should pray for the church. We should pray, when I say the church, I mean the church in America. We should pray for our own lives. We should pray for our church. We should pray for all things. We should be a praying people. A praying people is a prayer is the expression of our faith to God. We believe in him, therefore we depend upon him, because we know that we receive all things from him. So a correct understanding of God and a correct understanding of grace will lead you to bend your knees before God and ask him for the blessings and the provisions that only he can give. Now, I want us to look at this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that is recorded in Matthew chapter 6. But first, I want to say some things about the Sermon on the Mount. And I've been reading through the sermon, reading it over and over again, and there are certain things that have struck me about the sermon that's, you know, sometimes we get struck by the obvious. And that's a good thing when we're examining, as we've talked about in Sunday school, how we're observing Scripture and you see things. But one of the things that you can observe about this sermon is Jesus Christ is speaking, and he is speaking to the nation of Israel. And he is speaking to all of them when he says, it begins in the sermon, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed. He's speaking all in the plural. He's speaking to a group of people. And when he teaches them how to pray, it's also in the plural. And as I've read this passage and as I've looked at it, it occurs to me that one of the primary reasons that Jesus Christ gave this sermon was to point out to the nation what he should have found when he came, what they should be like. And so he begins by saying they should be humbled before God. They should be seeking and humbling themselves in the very presence of God to receive his benefits. And they should be lights in a world of darkness. And they should be upholding the law, even the spirit of the law. It's one thing to say, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus said, what I should have found is that people said, we're not going to murder, but that also means we shouldn't hate one another. So they should have been doing all of those things. And then he said, you should be truly righteous in the way in which you treat others. And then you should be seeking God's provision for all of your life. And he just goes through a number of issues in this whole passage saying, that's what I should have found. After 2,000 years from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, after 2,000 years, what should you expect to find? Now, when I ask that question, I also think, from 2,000 years from the time of Christ till today, what should the church look like? I mean, if I look and say this is an indictment, really, of the nation of Israel because of what they had become with the Word of God, with the power of God, with the provision of God, what they had become, what would the Lord, what kind of sermon will He give to us when He comes? And say, what have you become? What has the church of Jesus Christ become? After 2,000 years upon the earth, what has taken place? So this is not only saying what it should be, but it's also an indictment of the people for not being it. So it's also, it's like saying, this is what I've said, this is what I mean. You've completely missed the mark. You have sinned. So it's sort of like, that's why you read this passage and you'll see statements that appear to be kind of like an ideal kind of statement. You know, take, for example, and you're going to think I'm preaching on the wrong passage here because we're not talking about the... But look at it, chapter 5. And you'll notice in this chapter he goes through and he lists one of the laws, one of the commandments. Thou shalt not murder. And you have heard, he says, you've heard it said that thou shalt not murder, but what I'm saying to you, you're not to hate. That doesn't mean he's throwing out the command, thou shalt not murder, and saying, I'm lifting it up, you know, hey, that command stands. And he lifts it up. And likewise, when you look at the statement, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is true. And that's the legal proceedings. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's the law. But then Jesus says, but what I want, you heard that, but I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the cheek, turn to the other, to him also. Anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let them have your cloak also. He goes from talking about what the law is to lifting up and saying, this is how I want you to treat one another. You know, when you look at this passage and it says, you have heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say whoever tell you not to resist the evil person, that's not a statement of what a government is to do with reference to law, or the government is to do with reference to warfare. Or sometimes when it is necessary for there to be warfare in stopping an evil person. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage has more to do with how you drive your car than how you fight a war. It has more to say about how you interact with other people than how you engage in a legal proceedings with other people. And that's what the Lord was saying in my statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You've taken that for an everyday behavior. So if somebody mistreats you, instead of turning the other cheek and walking away and having peace, what you do is you say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If somebody touches me, they're in trouble. And it's like, the Lord says, no, I'm lifting it up. So he upholds both of those truths. But this becomes an indictment of the people because they've taken the law and used it at their convenience and used it to teach and to understand their responsibility before God according to what they think. So the Lord is saying, you missed the mark. You've missed it. You should have been abiding by a higher standard. Instead of that, you've taken this standard and imposed it in such a way that you do the wrong thing with other people. So this whole chapter, these chapters rather, the Sermon on the Mount is really saying, you should have been here, but you're not. And because you're not, you're guilty before God. So both of those things you'll find in this sermon. When he talks about prayer, he talks about the wrong ways that they went about prayer. For example, when he talks about prayer, he says, when you pray, the reason for praying is to ask God to meet your needs. So if you're going to ask God to meet your needs, go in secret. Don't beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Beware of practicing your righteousness. And you say, I'm going to pray. So you stand on a street corner and pray. So everyone looks at you and goes, oh, holy, holy, holy. There he is on the street corner praying. And so you pray, and you pray that the Lord will do what you want him to do, and so he'll do what others, you're telling others that they should think that he should do, and you use your prayers instead of really seeking out God's provision, instead of seeking him in secret, because you believe that the answers to prayer come from him. And prayer is not for the purpose of exalting your own self, and you're to pray in secret to your Father, and you're to pray practicing what you pray, practicing what you preach. So here's a prayer where really this whole pattern of prayer is presented so that we will know that we won't miss the mark when we pray. So let's look at this prayer. And when you look at the prayer, you say, well, I'm very familiar with this prayer. And I can recite this prayer. There's a lot of passages in the Bible perhaps you've never memorized. You just heard so many times and heard over and over again that you can say with this prayer. But there's a warning that's given with this prayer. And the warning is given, and it says, beware of vain repetitions. Look at verse 7. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Now, what's interesting is you can use this prayer with vain repetition. How do you use this prayer with vain repetition? And the answer is that you pray this prayer without understanding what it's about. That's how you pray this prayer, and then you say, boy, I'm in trouble. Maybe I need to say the Lord's Prayer 10 times. If I say the Lord's Prayer 10 times, maybe the Lord will help me. And so you pray this prayer, and it's a more of a recitation than it is a heart. Always God, our relationship with God always stems from our heart. He changes our heart, and we worship him from the heart. And so he says, I'm going to show you how to pray. And what we've done with this prayer is we've turned it into vain repetition. And I'm guilty, I have to say, of vain repetition, because I've told you when I first went to college, the president of the college liked to end his prayer with the whole college, and he'd say, and let us pray as the Lord taught his people to pray. And the first time this happened, I was just kind of like startled, because I'd never been anywhere where this was done. And so we all recited the whole prayer, and my college roommate was also my best friend from here in Portland. So when we got out of chapel, we both looked at each other and we said, what was that? I don't even know what that was. I mean, it's like we were all going, but you know, and I think everyone else seemed to have this thing down, but my roommate and I weren't so clear. But so we just sort of bumbled through the whole thing. And then I thought, well, I'm not going to miss that one again. I'm going to make sure I know what's going on when we have to recite the Lord's Prayer. But I'm sure most of the students and most of us reciting the Lord's Prayer were just reciting something that was just recited from the words. Very easy to do that. We're probably all guilty of that at one time or another. But I think this is more of a model prayer. And I'm going to just give you some suggestions from this prayer, not from me, but from the prayer itself. But let me just show you some things about this prayer that hopefully will be an encouragement for you to pray and using this as a model prayer. Because if you're like me, when you pray, the first thing you think of is what you need. And it's, dear Heavenly Father, I certainly need help. I need you to provide. I need you to do this. And I'm praying, and we pray for people and say, this certain person is in trouble. Can you help them? There's nothing wrong with coming before God and praying for the helps and to help other people and to pray about our own needs. That's the Lord says, come and ask. So, I mean, we're to do that. But when he gives this model prayer, he says, let me tell you how you should pray. And this is sort of how you should be thinking about what you should be praying about, how you should pray from the heart. And I want you to notice that this prayer starts in heaven. So when you think of prayer, you think, the first thing that I'd be thinking about when I pray is praying heaven down to earth. Because that's what you have in the first three stanzas. Because if you look at this, the prayer is for thy name, thy kingdom, and thy will. Thy name, thy kingdom, and thy will. And this becomes a great outline for your prayers. Because we come before God who is in heaven, and instead of saying, my first concern, God, when I pray to you is my need, because it's so obvious to me. My need is in front of me. The Lord says, when you approach the Father, and you're to pray to your Father who is in heaven, and you'll notice this whole prayer is in the plural. It doesn't say, when you pray to your Father, say, dear, my Father who is in heaven. He said, don't pray, you pray our Father. So there's a corporate sense about this whole prayer and the way in which it's given. But the substance is really to, you start with God. And as you pray, what is the greatest thing that you think about or the greatest need? And the first thing that you think about is that God's name should be made holy. God's name should be made holy. And the word here, the word that's used is we say, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the first part of this prayer. This is, you'll notice it's talking about the name and the kingdom and the will. And it's like the coming down from heaven. And you start with God and you say, God, my first concern is that your name, and when you speak of the name of God, you're talking about the person of God, the whole person of God, that your name should be regarded and treated as holy. And when you look at this world, you can say one of the things that's very interesting about the world is that people love to take God's name in vain. You know, you think of all the things that people say when they're upset about things, and it's really interesting that they say God, they say Jesus Christ, they can take the Lord's name in vain. And to take the Lord's name in vain is to take the Lord's name and associate it with nothing. That's how you take the Lord's name, in vain. So you stub person stubs their toe, and they blurt out the name of God. It's associating God with your toe, and that you're mad. And so you say the thing that you think is the worst thing to say. And it's just using God's name in an empty fashion. And, you know, there's so many other things that we could say that we're mad about. You know, we could stub our toe and mention computer companies. I don't know if you've ever worked with computers. Eventually you have a computer that won't work. It's very frustrating. You know, I don't know if anybody stubs their toe and says, oh, Dell. You know, people would look at you kind of funny and say, what was that about? It said, well, I'm just mad at the computer company. It just occurred to me that Odell, that sounds like a good one. Some of you may want to use that. I don't know. But it's just, I don't know. But, you know, we can think of a lot of things. But why is it? One of the things that's sort of a negative way that God is affirmed is that people take his name in vain. And again, I've said this before. When's the last time somebody stubbed their toe and you heard them say, oh, Buddha? Or Confucius. I've never heard that, and maybe we're in the wrong part of the world, but I don't even think that people in the other part of the world where that might be a familiar thing to say, I don't even know that they say that. But I think what affirms God in a negative sense is that his name is used in vain, that he is people who are hostile to God and angry with God take his name and use it in vain. So it's easy when you look at this and say, well, my prayer is, God, that your name will regard as holy. Because I look at all these people, and they don't regard your name as holy. They don't regard you at all. I mean, you're the creator of this universe. The whole universe operates on the basis of your truth. You hold this universe in place. So everything from gravity to the air that we breathe and the food that we eat, everything, Lord, it's all from you. It's all provided by you. And instead of people honoring you and regarding you as the holy God that you are, people are taking your name in vain. So I can look at the world and I say, I can see that's a problem out there. But this prayer is to be prayed, and the first thing you should think about is the world. And then you should also think about the people around you, the people you know, the people who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, don't know God, and don't regard Him, and you say, Lord, may Your name be hallowed, may be hallowed by the world, may be hallowed by the people that I know, and then may Your name be hallowed by me, by me. May I regard Your name as holy. I mean, if you're praying this, you're obviously praying for you. It's always easy to see what the world's doing and what they're doing wrong, but it's less significant to us to look at our own hearts. And He said, you are to regard My name as holy. And when you pray, hallowed be Thy name, that's what you're praying. So it's like the great concern is God created this world, and this world is in rebellion against God, and you're praying that rebellion needs to be resolved. God is a holy God, and people have turned their backs upon Him, and they've cast all this filth at Him, and that needs to be, you need to be regarded as the holy God that you are. So you say, Lord, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be regarded as holy. May Your person be regarded. May You receive the worship and the adoration that You so richly deserve from every single one of us, and especially from me today. So then we say, Thy kingdom come. We say, when, you know, this God being regarded as holy is going to happen in the context of His kingdom coming, the coming of the kingdom. The Jews should have been looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. Sometimes the disciples were caught up more with the kingdom than they were with the righteousness of the kingdom. But you look at the Old Testament, and it's very clear that the expectation was for this kingdom. This is the absolute rule of God over His creation. It's like saying, may the rebellion be quelled, and may Your kingdom be established. Now, keep your finger here in this passage and turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Because when you talk about the coming of the kingdom, this is what the Jews should have been expecting and looking for. Daniel chapter 2 is a part of your Bible that is written in Aramaic. Because it is written with special significance to the Gentiles and to the Gentile kings. It's chapter 2 through chapter 7. And it's written in Aramaic because of that reason. It's written to indicate special truth for them. But the king had a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and the dream was a statue, a tall, skinny statue, the head of gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron. And it's this tall statue which represents the four kingdoms of the world between King Nebuchadnezzar, who is the head of gold, and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know what this dream has. He has this picture of this dream, and this rock comes and crushes the whole thing, and he wants to know what the whole dream means. So it comes down to Daniel giving the explanation of that dream. And look at verse 36 and following. Daniel's explaining. He says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. The God of heaven has given that. I said, well, I thought He's a Gentile king. I said, well, God owns the whole of the earth. So He's the one who gives authority, and He's given it to the kings, what He says. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. Amazing. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, the Medes and the Persians, and another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And that's the Greeks. And a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. This is Rome. In fact, this passage and the other visions and that are recorded in Daniel are so accurate that there are people who said this. There are modern, so-called modern German higher critics say this book of Daniel must have been written after the Roman Empire was established, because Daniel could not have known these things ahead of time. I said, oh yes, he could. He could, if God is the one who puts these nations in place. God knows exactly what he's doing, which is exactly what this book was written to show. And he says in verse 41, whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king that what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So when the Lord is talking to your kingdom come, thy kingdom come, the Jewish individual should have been thinking about Daniel chapter 2. And like I said, in the Old Testament, when you look at the coming of the Lord, it's like the Lord's coming is described as one coming. He comes. He's going to come. The kingdom of God is going to shatter all the kingdoms of the earth. And there are those who take this passage, and I'm going to agree with that, and they talk about how that this is iron, and then the iron mixed with clay is sort of a revived Roman Empire, because when Jesus Christ came, he said, by the way, I'm leaving and I'm coming again. And that's when you first time you find out that the coming of the Lord is in two phases. But the crushing of the kingdom is going to take place, but that crushing of all the kingdoms of the earth so that they are no more has not happened yet. But we look at this and we say, when we're praying, and we take this prayer and we can pray this, thy kingdom come, we're praying for this. So that's the first aspect. Lord, you're the one who's going to come with your kingdom, and your kingdom is going to destroy all the kingdoms of this earth. And you are going to reign forever. That's where this whole thing is headed. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron mixed with clay. That's where it's all headed. And so when you stand and you say, God, your name needs to be honored. Your name needs to be revered. And your kingdom needs to come to this earth. And Jesus Christ came and established the righteousness of the kingdom, and he shall come again and establish the fullness of that. And this kingdom is going to be his kingdom forever. That's the expectation. And that's one of the things that the disciples, as I said before, were thinking about. This is what's going to take place. It's this kind of kingdom that's going to come. And that's what the disciples and the people, the whole of the people, should have been praying for. God, may this mountain, this rock that comes without, cut out of the mountain, it comes crashing down. May that kingdom come. And we say, may it still come. But then also we look at this and we talk about, well, how is the kingdom of God coming during this time of the Gentiles? And the answer is through evangelism and through the people of the kingdom being saved. And so when we pray this prayer, we're not only praying that the rock will come and crush all the kingdoms of this earth and establish the kingdom of God forever, but we're praying that in our life, as we live our lives, that this kingdom, in whatever sense it's being established, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom, the people of the kingdom, however you wish to describe this, that it may come in that sense as well. So we're starting in heaven and we're praying our way down. And then when you come to the kingdom of God, the next thing is that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an amazing kingdom. That's a kingdom in which a redeemed people obey the king with perfect obedience. And it says, may this come to pass. That's what you're praying when you pray this. May it come to pass that your will is always done. Now, I can only imagine a world that is like that. And I'm not even good at imagining that. It's hard for me to think of living in the new heavens and new earth, or living in the kingdom of God, in the fullness of that kingdom, and especially in the new heavens and new earth, where there is no sin is possible. Sin is not a possibility. You know, the Bible will not apply in many instances to the new heavens and new earth, because all the warnings against sin and sinning will not be pertinent to us because we will not be sinners. I don't know what that's like. We talked about that a little bit in our meeting with the men yesterday morning, and it's just you can speak of what that is, but to imagine living like that, I don't know. I don't know what that's like. That every desire, every thought, every intent of your heart is according to the will of God. It's what you're praying. We're saying that God, the great need is for you to be hallowed, regarded as holy, and for your kingdom to come, and for your will to be done on the earth. We've prayed it all down to the earth, that your will be done here upon the earth as it is in heaven. That's what's needed here. Look around. Look at what's going on in our world today, and we say, what we need is we need this heavenly rule here upon the earth. You don't have to look very hard to see wickedness and unrighteousness in the world in which we live, and disorder and chaos. This prayer will help you, because what your hope is in the God who needs to be regarded as holy, establishing his kingdom where his will is accomplished. That's what you need to pray about. So we're praying God down. And then we turn and we say, okay, now I'm going to pray about our needs. And there's something I think that needs to be seen about these prayers. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some interpret that as the evil one. It could be regarded as both in the text. And you look at this prayer, and what occurs to me as you read it, it's talking about the present, it's talking about the past, and it's talking about the future. So what we're doing is we're praying God down, so to speak, that he should be hallowed, kingdom and will. And then we come before him and we say, I need all of my present and past and future needs met by you. Because what's the first thing he describes? Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. You say, we're to pray for our bread? I say, well, if the Lord doesn't provide our bread, we will starve. If the Lord doesn't feed us, we will never be fed. You say, well, I thought the farmers fed us. Well, you know, I've told you the little story that that my brother was reading a book that was sort of starting with don't thank me, and it was ultimately leading to God, and it started out with, you know, thanking someone for the food on the table. So they said, well, don't thank me, thank the farmer, and the farmer says, don't thank me, thank the ground, and don't thank the ground said, don't thank me, and my little niece was hearing my brother read this book, and ultimately it gets to God, because you're to thank God. And so when it got to the end, and all these don't thank me at the end, because everyone said, don't thank me, my little niece said, when it said, and so they said to God, thank you for all that you give. And my niece was listening, and she said, and God said, don't thank me. And I said, no, it ends there. He is the end of the don't thank me ultimately ends with God. Thank him for the bread. So my brother had to go back and correct that last page of the book with her. But this is not just praying for our bread, it's praying for our daily needs. It's praying for the present. It's praying for our health. It's praying as we pray for people here at the chapel. I told you I'm always going to have difficulty saying that after 35 some years. It's hard to say Hillcrest Bible Church, but at the chapel. But it's, you know, we pray for people. We pray for their financial needs. We pray for people in their difficulty. We pray for people in their sickness. We pray for people in their needs because we're praying for the present needs, everything that comes before us. Our food that we eat is a very present need, and if it was taken away, you would know how present it was. God is the one who provides for us. And God loves it when we come before him after we have prayed him down from heaven, so to speak, and then we bring our needs, and he says, come and ask me. He talks about the birds of the heaven. The Lord adorns feeds all the birds, all the animals of the field. Everything is fed and sustained by God. And he says, and you are in the image of God. You are more valuable than all these other animals. And will he not take care of you? So come before him and ask. So we come and we ask and we ask and we ask and we keep asking. We come before him and ask. And usually the focus of our prayers is at this point. We spend more time praying about this than probably anything else. And there's nothing wrong with approaching God for our daily needs as long as we see how we're to approach God in prayer. Because we start with him, we pray him down, and then we come before him and say, these are my present needs today. These are our present needs today. And again, this is a corporate prayer in its way in which it's prayed. Give us this day, not give me, so we can pray for others as well. The us includes me as well. And then it talks about the past. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. And this forgiveness is to let go. It's to let go of the penalty and to let go of the guilt. And again, the men were talking yesterday and they said, it's very interesting. We oftentimes remember, of all the things in the past, one of the things that we constantly can remember is the things we are guilty about. The things that we have done. And it's amazing, as you get older, you can think of more things that you have done in the past. You say, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? And one of the things I'll say to you is that when Jesus Christ forgives us, he forgives us of the sin and the guilt. The sin and the guilt. The people who remember the guilt are sinners. Sinners always remember the guilt. We all always remember until maybe we're in heaven, we won't remember the guilt. Because it is removed. And Satan remembers the guilt, so he's always willing to stir it up. But here it is to forgive, and it is to let go, and it is to let go of the penalty and the guilt. We cannot, when we forgive other people, we cannot release the penalty. We're sort of unrighteous forgivers. That's the right sense of the term, because we forgive people. We say, I forgive you, which means I'm just going to overlook what you have done. I'm going to let it go. When God forgives us, he pays for it. It's paid in full. The penalty is paid in full. We can't pay the penalty for the things that other people do. We can point them to Christ, because Christ is the one who truly forgives, and he's the one who removes the penalty, and he's the one who removes the guilt. He pays it all, and he is righteous in doing so, because he imputes our sins to Jesus Christ, who suffers and dies in our place, and that penalty is paid in full. And Jesus Christ is still the righteous God, and God is righteous in declaring us righteous. When we look at the sins and forgiving people, we're really overlooking the things that they have done and letting it go. But the thing is still an offense with God, and as we forgive people, that's probably a good thing to mention as well, that as you seek forgiveness, the forgiveness really is a forgiveness that we seek with God. But when we look at the past, and we look back at the past, we don't remember many times all the good things that have happened in our past. Sometimes we remember all the bad things that have happened. And it's appropriate to come before God and say, God, forgive me and forgive me. And we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. So we come before God and we say, forgive me. I look at my past. I look at my present. I need so many things. We pray about that. And then I look at my past and go, oh, I've got some things that I need to come and talk to you about. And the Lord says, you are forgiven. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous in the way in which He forgives us to forgive, to pay the penalty, to remove the guilt, and to satisfy the righteous requirements of God. Perfect forgiveness. So you look at the past and you say, that's what I'm concerned about. So the Lord says, I'm going to take... You have the God who is regarded as holy, who establishes His kingdom and His will, and that's what we're praying for. Then we look and we say, He's the one who meets my needs in the present and in the past, and then also in the future. Because it says, and do not lead me into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. So I'm looking for you to lead me. This is the future. And if you look at this prayer, it's very interesting because it's a prayer that comes to us and it says, God is the one that you should pray about with reference to everything about you, the past, the present, and the future. Only mentioned the present, the past, and the future. But it's like saying, this God is the God who provides for you in every sphere of your existence. And when He says, lead us, Lord, I want you, please lead us. But as you lead us not into temptation. Now, again, quickly look at James. And this is a great passage on the Lord and His leading in our lives. James chapter 1. And this is talking about wisdom for when you are afflicted, wisdom and difficulty. And notice it says, let no one say, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil. There's nothing in God that corresponds with evil, that there's any part of the nature of God that can be evil. Evil does not exist in the nature of God. So it says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And again, if you'll remember... those two words, drawn away and enticed, are fishing terms. It's like dangling bait on a hook. And the one is drawn away. It's like the way in which it appears. This, I don't know what fish think when they see at bait on a hook, but it appears that they must see something that they're drawn to. And then they are enticed. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So he's drawn away and then he goes, oh, that looks so good. And then the imagery changes. Because then it changes into a pregnancy. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So when you're in the face of difficult trials, don't be shaking your fist in God's face saying, well, I'm here because God tempted me with evil. God does not tempt us. There's nothing in God to be tempted with evil, and He doesn't tempt us with evil. But it's this prayer saying, Lord, lead us in the path. And as you lead us on the pathway, lead us not into temptation. You know my heart. You know my life. You know the person, the problems and the difficulties that I face. Lead me in the pathway. But lead me not into temptation. I'm asking you to take me away from the bait on the hook and looking at that and being enticed. Lord, lead me in the future that I'm not in those on that pathway. And then deliver me. And you look at this prayer and you say, well, that's kind of a pessimistic view of the future. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need deliverance, and we need to be delivered from the evil one. But this becomes a pattern for us to pray. And I think about this prayer, when I recite this prayer, and I like to recite this prayer, I recite the prayer to myself. I usually go through and recite the whole thing, and then I go back and I say, Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. What that your name is to be regarded as holy. I go through what that is, and I pray about the God's name be regarded and holy in all of the spheres of where that applies. And then I say, in your kingdom, may your kingdom come in all of the spheres in which that applies today, in the fullness of the kingdom. And your will be done upon the earth. Is that what we're praying? God says, I want you to pray the kingdom of God down. I want you to pray the kingdom of God into. That's what the people should have been praying for. Dear God, bring about the kingdom of God. Is that your prayer? But that should be our prayer. The kingdom of God, that it should come. The kingdom, God's purpose is accomplished. And then we stand before Him and we say, and Lord, and as we pray for our present needs, the present hour, and the problems we face, and the past, and our sinfulness, and the whole of that, Lord, that you would care for us. In the future, that you would lead our lives, but not into temptation. You would deliver us from the Holy One, from the evil one, excuse me. He is the Holy One. That you would deliver us from the evil, and from the evil one. Lord, that's our prayer. And you can take each one of those commands, and you can almost write all of your prayer requests under all of them. But it's a great reminder of how to pray. And I believe that's when the Lord says, don't use vain repetitions, that His idea was not that we just sort of mindlessly repeat the Lord's Prayer, but that we use this as a pattern for prayer. So that's, and it's an encouragement as you begin your prayers to pray, because it's your prayer should start with things in heaven. My prayer should start with God in heaven, who He is, what He's doing, what will come, and then coming before Him and seeing my present and my past and my future needs met only by Him. It's an excellent way to pray. And I believe that when Jesus Christ was talking to the Jews, He was saying to them, you should have been praying this all along. This should have been your prayer. Instead, you're praying in front of other people so that they'll see that you're righteous. You're not praying for other people. You're praying that God is going to do this. And He goes on talking about forgiving others. We're to forgive as we forgive others and the responsibility of that. It's right before us here in the text. So there's great responsibility. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and I hope it encourages you as you think about praying in your own prayer life to come before God in the way that He wants us to approach Him. And let us be praying for the kingdom of God. Let us be praying for the God of the kingdom and for His will being accomplished. Imagine living in a world where His will is accomplished as it is in heaven today, upon the earth. There would be peace and joy and happiness like never seen before. But that's what we're praying. That's where we're headed. And the Lord says, let that be your prayer request. Let the kingdom of God come, because it is an answer to your prayer. And let your needs, all of your past, present needs, be met because of your prayers and coming before God and saying, God, help us in all of these ways. So I hope this will encourage you. And we need to be encouraged in prayer, because prayer is always, it's a discipline. It's a discipline to come before the Lord in prayer. And the Lord says, not only a discipline, but you need to help in doing that. And I personally believe that when Jesus Christ was praying, people say, well, I wonder what he was always praying about. I think I know what he was praying about. Because he pictures that prayer right here in this passage. So, may that encourage your hearts to be prayerful, and prayerful for the things of God and the things of your own heart and life and the things of the lives of others as well. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed a holy God. And we thank you that you have given us through Jesus Christ these instructions on how we are to pray. And may our prayers lead us to you, to come before the throne of grace for grace and mercy to help in time of need, that we come before you, Father, and that our desire is for your purposes to be accomplished in the world in which we live, and then for us to find all of our needs met by you. And Lord, teach us to pray and encourage our hearts with prayer. And we pray that you will answer our prayers according to your perfect will. And we pray that you would listen, Father, to Jesus Christ who prays for us and the Holy Spirit who prays for us, for they pray most accurately for the purposes, your purposes, to be accomplished in our hearts and lives. So bless our time of prayer this coming week. And may we pray in such a way that brings glory and honor from you, through you, and to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.